Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. And this morning, you get to witness me overcoming my greatest fear as I stand here and preach with gigantic bees flying all around me. So, well, as has already been said, camp is starting tomorrow, so please be in prayer for camp. Pray for safety, for health, for everyone, that everyone would have an enjoyable time, but above all, that God would bless the week by granting us souls. And so please pray that children would be saved, that volunteers would be saved if they aren't already, and that family members of these children would also be saved. So please be in constant prayer for all of that. And one more thing, please also be in prayer for Pastor Darrell as he prepares to preach for us next Sunday. I will be here next Sunday, but I will have the privilege of sitting with the family and with you and hearing the word preached myself, which is always a joy. So I'm looking forward to that time, and I hope you will likewise be looking forward to hearing what Pastor Darrell has for us. So again, please be in prayer for him throughout this week. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1192. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Hebrews chapter 8. And last week, we began looking at this text in an attempt to dig a little deeper into the framework of covenants that we see throughout the Scriptures. And so far, we have considered two major covenants to some extent, the covenant of works and the covenant of redemption. The covenant of works, if you recall, is the covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden, in which eternal life was promised on the condition of perfect obedience to God's command. It was a covenant of works because man had to do certain works in order to remain in a state of blessedness, in order to remain in the covenant blessing of eternal life. That work was obedience, keeping God's moral law, which at the time was written in their hearts, but also they were to keep the additional laws or commands that God personally had revealed to them. Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue and claim dominion. Tend and keep the garden. You may eat of the fruit of these trees. You shall not eat of the fruit of this one. And the threat attached to that covenant was, on the day that you eat of that fruit, the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. And Adam and Eve violated the covenant of works and were put out of the garden. They were put outside of the realm of the covenant blessings. And Adam's sin was imputed to all mankind because he was the representative of mankind in that covenant. That is why we are all born sinners, conceived in sin from the get-go. But God knew that that's exactly what was going to happen before he created the world. Adam's sin and the fall of the human race in Adam was no surprise to God. And from eternity past, he made a plan that was agreed upon covenantally within the Trinity to provide salvation for sinners. And that plan, that agreement in the Trinity in eternity past, is what we call the covenant of redemption. God the Father gives a people to God the Son with the task of saving them. The Son accepts the work and comes into the world to provide the means through which he can save them. And God the Holy Spirit agrees to apply that work and keep Christ's people in the state of eternal blessing forever. That is how Jesus came to obtain the ministry that the author of the book of Hebrews says in verse 6, which he obtained, and how it is that he came to be the mediator of a better covenant. And this morning we will begin to consider how and why this covenant is better. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 6, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of the author of the book of Hebrews, reads. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Let's pray. And Father, we come to you as our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God to ask, Father, that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. Father, that you would bless all those who are here hearing the word being preached. Father, that you would help us to understand the importance of these covenants. Lord, that this isn't just an exercise in scholarship, but that it is simply a digging deeper in understanding how it is that you have chosen to communicate and work out salvation for sinners like us throughout the history of the ages. And so, Father, help us to understand how it is that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Why there was a covenant that was lacking. How it is that you enacted this covenant. What it is that you do in this covenant in the old. What the promises of each are. What promises are for us today and which promises we can have full confidence in that you will bring to bear. And so, Father, fix our attention upon the truth of your word this morning for your glory and your honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Charles Spurgeon, the renowned London preacher from the 1800s, once said, quote, "Ho, that word covenant. I can never pronounce it without joy in my heart. It is to me a mine of comfort, a mint of delight, a mass of joy." Close quote. And well, that is my goal, beloved, that the word covenant would be just as meaningful to you as it was to Spurgeon. It is for me. Covenant is a wonderful word. It is a promise-filled word, a word packed with life, with joy, comfort, hope, expectation, and so much more. But only when properly understood and rooted in the correct covenants. As we have seen already, there are a number of covenants throughout the Bible. And so Spurgeon likewise said, quote, "There is scarcely a more important question for all of us than this: under which covenant do we live?" Close quote. And so when it comes to the covenants, beloved, do you know the answer to that question for yourself? Under which covenant do you live? God has chosen to deal with and interact with human beings by means of covenant. All of us, as descendants of Adam, are born into the consequences of the covenant of works and therefore under that covenant at birth. But here's something else to understand about that. That covenant has been abolished to a degree because it has been broken. Adam broke the covenant of works and it can't be put back together. We can't even attempt to begin to keep that covenant, to earn eternal life based on our works, not just because we are sinners utterly incapable of perfectly keeping the law, which is certainly true and a barrier in itself, but also because that covenant was broken. And the only thing that remains of it is the carrying out of justice, which is what that breach demands. And that is the pouring out of the wrath of God. That is the punishment, the threat and sanction that was attached to the covenant of works. That is what remains of it. And it is still God's plan to carry out that punishment because he cannot lie. Because what he has said, he will do. But we began to see last week that there is another way. Though we are born in and under the sanctions of the covenant of works, we don't have to remain there. Because there is a covenant, a better covenant, and it started with the plan in eternity past in the covenant of redemption. And that plan has been in effect all the way from the Garden of Eden and running, as it were, as a single thread throughout all of human history, being progressively revealed all the way up through the old covenant and then finally and fully in the new covenant by and through the works and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to understand also, when we talk about which covenant you are under, you are either under the covenant of works, or what is known as the covenant of grace, as we will see here in a little bit, But to the Hebrew Christians who were the primary audience of this letter, the most immediate question in their minds when it came to the covenants was, do I belong to the old or the new covenant? And so for us reading this text almost 2,000 years later, we need to keep in mind that there are a number of distinct but interconnected covenants that we are talking about here. So notice our next covenant that we will consider under this text before we jump into the covenant of grace. So notice an aspect of the old covenant. The old covenant. Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now notice first that the author of Hebrews is now telling us that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. He obtained a ministry, right? And the ministry of his covenant is better than the old covenant. Now, the ESV here translates verse 6 as saying that Jesus mediates a covenant that is better than the old. But that word old is actually nowhere in the Greek. But it is very clearly implied by the following context. But if you have a different translation, yours may not say anything about an old covenant here in verse 6, and that would be more accurate to the Greek. But the intent of the author is the same. The author of the book of Hebrews here in chapter 8 and verse 6 is telling the Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back to certain aspects of the old covenant system, that they have nothing to go back to. That old covenant system is empty in the sense of it being a receptacle for eternal life. It's empty of eternal life because the old covenant never carried it in the first place. It never carried the blessings of eternal life. But here we must have a careful understanding of definitions. And so before we move on, we have to understand that when we talk about old covenant, we must not get that confused with simply Old Testament. Right? So what I am not saying is that there was no salvation for the people of the Old Testament period, or that we don't see salvation in the Old Testament books, the first 27 books of the Bible. It's not 27. So when I talk about the Old Covenant, I am talking specifically about the covenant that God made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses, who was the representative of that covenant. That's what the author of the book of Hebrews is comparing here. He is saying that the covenant that God made with Moses, which the people themselves agreed to, is empty of eternal life. There were faults with that covenant, and the major fault was that it could not save. Otherwise, a new one would not have been needed. And so look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And let's keep reading for a second. Look at verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Right? So that is the precise covenant that the author is speaking of here and comparing as being inferior to Christ's covenant, the covenant that God made with their fathers on the day he brought them out of the land of Egypt. That's the old covenant, also known as the Mosaic covenant, which is the agreement established by God with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, centered on the law given through Moses, which promised blessings from God through obedience and the use of a sacrificial system administered by priests. Right? So these Jewish Christians were being tempted to go back to these sacrifices, to go back to these priests, some to go back to circumcision and the signs and promises of those other covenants. And the whole point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make is that those things are all worthless in and of themselves. They aren't able to save, and they never actually did. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was impossible for any of those sacrifices to take away sins. Not possible for the old covenant to save anyone. But notice what Hebrews 10 just said there. The law has put a shadow of the good things to come. That's important to understand. Because on one hand, the old covenant was unable to provide the cleansing of conscience, right? It was unable to save. But on the other hand, we know that people under that old covenant system were still being saved. We will see many of those Old Testament people from the time of Moses in heaven. We will see Moses in heaven. So how was it that they were saved, right? That the people under the old covenant were saved if the old covenant could not provide salvation for them? And they weren't saved by the new covenant either, because technically the new one didn't quite exist yet. So how was it that they were saved? Well, I'm glad you asked. And the answer is, people in the Old Testament time, people under the new covenant, right? All those people that we read in the 39 books of the Old Testament, right? They were saved exactly how we are saved today. In the same way that anyone could ever possibly be saved. And that is by and through the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. Now, this is where things can get very complex. And there are varying opinions, particularly when it comes to how, for example, Presbyterian covenant theologians understand the unfolding of the covenant and how Baptists do. But even in Baptist circle, there are different views. So I will simply explain to you mine and how it is that I understand the scriptures to reveal the framework of these covenants. So here we go. The covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is basically the outworking and the application of the covenant of redemption in space and time. Right? Remember, the covenant of redemption was the plan that was established in eternity past. And so the actual unfolding of that covenant, of that eternal plan within space and time in the course of human existence, and God's dealings with us, is called, referred to, historically, theologically, as the covenant of grace. And though all this terminology might seem to simply add confusion or make all of this really quite a bit chaotic, it's actually quite important to help us understand and answer some of these questions. How were people saved in the old covenant while not under the new covenant? And when we begin to look through the pages of Scripture, we find that this salvation that was planned in eternity past is very much present throughout all the ages. God has been saving sinners since sinners entered the scene. And what we come to understand about the covenant of grace is that it was slowly and progressively revealed throughout history until it was fully and most clearly revealed in the new covenant by and through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the new covenant is the fulfillment and final expression of the covenant of grace. And this is important to understand. Again, the new covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. In other words, today, the old covenant or any other covenant that administered God's grace in the past is no longer the vehicle by which sinners have access to grace. Grace, salvation, forgiveness of sins, is now only administered through the new covenant as an administration of the covenant of grace. But in the Old Testament times, salvation, which came from the covenant of grace, just like our salvation comes as a result of the covenant of grace today, was administered through other covenants by the use of shadows or typology. Listen to Hebrews 10:1 again. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. There was a shadow in the law. There was a shadow in the Mosaic covenant. There was a shadow in the covenant of in the old covenant that pointed people and was the means of administering God's grace through the covenant of grace to save sinners in the Old Testament times. But here's the important thing to understand about this, and so let me summarize, if you would, what I have said already. Anyone who has ever been saved as a result of the covenant of grace. Moses was saved because he belonged. He was a party to the covenant of grace. Even though he was also a party to the old covenant, to the Mosaic covenant, which could not provide salvation, yet he was a party to the covenant of grace. So how did he come to be a party to the covenant of grace as well? Through election. Through election. In eternity past, God the Father granted Moses, before Moses was even born or had done anything good or bad, the Father granted Moses to Jesus as part of his elect in the covenant of redemption. And as the plan unfolded, Jesus saved, has been saving, and will save all those whom the Father gave him in eternity past, which included Moses. That outworking is the covenant of grace. So Moses was under the covenant of grace, and he was saved by Jesus Christ, just like you and I and anyone alive today or born tomorrow can come to be saved, only by and through Jesus Christ, only by his sacrifice, only by the imputation of his righteousness, his perfect obedience being credited to us, and him taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins upon himself. So Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected for you, just like he died for the Old Testament saints. Jesus lived, died, took the wrath of God for your sins and Moses' sins, and was resurrected for your justification as much as for Moses' justification, or Abraham's justification, or anyone who was saved in the Old Testament time periods. No one has ever been saved apart from Jesus Christ. No one could ever be saved apart from Jesus Christ, because Jesus' perfect life and sacrifice is the only thing in the history of the world that can meet the demand of God's justice and have an abundance of righteousness with which to clothe you and have you brought into the wedding feast. That's what Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to in Matthew chapter 22, a wedding feast. And the thing that we need to understand is that the kingdom of heaven has been opened. It has been opened to repentant sinners since the fall of Adam. But the only way you can enter in is through the new birth, through regeneration, by the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the blessings of the covenant of grace, the promises of the covenant of redemption to the individual. And I'd like to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 22 with me. And let's look at this this parable a little bit further. Matthew chapter 22, that'll be page 983 in the Pew Bibles, 983. Matthew chapter 22, and let's start reading in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." Now stop right there for a second. And let me just point out, this is the call of the gospel. Right, the wedding feast is prepared. Come and partake of this joyous banquet. The gospel was first revealed in the Garden of Eden and then progressively and specifically and purposefully to and through the people of Israel. They are, in a sense, the original invitees. They had access to the kingdom of heaven through faith, through the means of the shadows, of the typology, of the promises of the old covenant system. But they, as a corporate body, not every individual Israelite, but as a general whole, disregarded the call. They refused to come to the banquet. They were found unworthy then, therefore. And so the king opened up the invitation to all, to anyone, rich or poor, good or bad, those walking on the highways or byways or anywhere in between. It is a feast. It is a banquet. It is a joyful and abundantly filled celebration. Why would anyone not want to come? This is salvation that this parable represents, and it certainly rings true even in our own day. Right? Many hear the gospel. Many are called, and many refuse to come. Look at verse 5 again. "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business." There is indifference abounding. And I stop right here simply to bring that to your attention, if that describes you. Are you indifferent to the gospel? To the invitation to come to Christ? To the open door that allows you entry into the kingdom of heaven and welcomes you to become a citizen thereof? To the offer of being adopted into the family of God? Of joining the covenant people? The partaker of the covenant blessings? There is only one way, only one means of escaping the wrath that is to come, the punishment that is due, as the only reasonable and fair dispensing of justice resulting from your sins, But the time is limited. The door will only remain open for a short period of time. And that is the time period of your life. Friend, once you die, you will no longer have the opportunity to accept this invite. If you die in your sins, you don't go to the banquet hall. You go directly to the hall of justice, to the courtroom of heaven. Not to be tried, for you already stand guilty and condemned under the covenant of works and by your own works. But instead, you go to be sentenced and then to carry out that sentence. And at that point, there is no escape. There are no second chances after death. And the king will be angry. And destruction is the only outcome. And again, this isn't just the wedding feast of the prince and a royal banquet. This is not just come and enjoy a meal. This is the free gift of eternal life that we are talking about. This is the promise of forgiveness of your sins, the guarantee of complete and permanent cleansing. So for the sake of your own soul, grab a hold of the invitation. Cling to these promises. Put on the wedding garment that is required to partake of this feast, which is the righteousness of Christ. That's what the garment represents. That's what's required to partake of the blessing in the kingdom. So let's keep reading. Verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." These people were brought in from the street, right? They came immediately. They embraced the invite and went with haste. "The feast is ready," the king said. So there was no time to waste. No time to go and find a garment that you think might be well suited for the occasion. So the assumption here, and the point that Jesus is making, is that it was the king himself who provided the garments. And that is the righteousness of Christ. You cannot be saved. You cannot partake of the feast. You cannot enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, the blessings of the covenant of grace, without the righteousness of Christ. So when it comes to the covenants, here's a good way to think about it. I think it would be safe to say that you can think of the covenant of grace as the closet from which those wedding garments come from. But that closet is also Jesus Christ himself. Now, the original invitees were the nation of Israel. And they weren't simply indifferent, right? Some were antagonistic. They violated the Mosaic covenant. They disrespected, disregarded, and even decimated the king's servants, as we're told in this parable. But in reality, that ended up including the servants, the king's own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, the very seed and fountain of the promises that were given to them. But again, not everyone, not every Jew under those old covenants was antagonistic. God has been saving sinners since sinners entered the scene. And so again, how were the Old Testament saints saved? By faith. Looking forward to the promise of God through the shadows, the typology, the things that all of those elements of those covenants were made to represent and point forward to. Hebrews 11:13, these, speaking of Old Testament saints, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 3, in verses 8 and 9, quote, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Do you see that? You, Christian, today are blessed as a person of faith along with Abraham, the man of faith, a saint of the Old Testament era who came before even the Old Covenant existed, and was in fact justified before the Old Covenant or even the law was given. But you and I are justified alongside of Him under the same umbrella. We are both given of the same approved and kingdom-furnished wedding garments, because we are all saved as a result of the covenant of redemption in eternity past, applied in the course of history as the covenant of grace. Abraham was saved through the means of the shadows, the typology. He saw the promises and realized that they pointed to a greater reality. And Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, as he was talking to a group of Jews about Abraham, he said in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it and was glad." Abraham, by faith, looked beyond the physical and looked and saw through the shadows and believed upon what came to be the substance of those shadows, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was saved by the gospel, as you and I are saved by the gospel. But we see the truths of the gospel with the lights turned on. And he saw the light of the gospel only as if it was a room dimly lit. But that's what God used to bring Old Testament saints to the faith, through the covenant of grace, the shadows, the typology. And there are many promises that are attached to this covenant, many promises that we are the beneficiaries of. But the simple and profound truth that I am simply focusing on this morning is the benefit of salvation through this covenant of grace. As the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith states in chapter 7, in sections 2 and 3, quote, "Since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Only through the grace of this covenant have those saved from among the descendants of fallen Adam obtained life and blessed immortality. Close quote. As you can imagine, the depth of this covenant framework goes deeper and deeper and deeper still. And we will look at a little bit more before we get back to our specific topic of the church in the coming weeks. But for now, I leave you with this thought. As the Puritan pastor Thomas Watson once said, quote, "The covenant of grace is our charter for heaven," close quote. We Christians are a new covenant people saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, under the covenant of grace alone, as a result of the covenant of redemption alone, which was drafted in eternity past, and each of those we can almost imagine as a level of security and as a promise that our salvation is safe and secure in God's hands alone, who alone has the ultimate and unhindered power to save for his own eternal glory. May this word covenant bring the comfort and joy to you which God intends for the word to carry for the good of his people, as it simply points you to the one and perfect Savior and head of this covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, there are many beautiful realities in these covenants, in all this theology, in this deep study of your word. Help us, Father, to rejoice in that profound but simple truth that you have provided salvation for sinners, and that salvation is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, gifted to us by him and applied by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, because your covenants never fail, we can have confidence in our salvation. And we can be secure in the truth that we belong to Christ, and that there is nothing that could ever separate us from his love, from your triune and perfect love. So thank you for the covenant of redemption. Thank you for the covenant of grace. Thank you for saving Old Testament saints through the symbols, through the shadows, the typology of those older covenants. Thank you for the truth that we are all saved only by the means of that covenant of grace, because Christ is the head of that covenant, and only Christ is powerful enough to save. Thank you, Father, for our salvation. Help us to understand it and appreciate it more and more. And we pray this in Jesus' name.